Rudimentary principle of the world number 4. Everyone should pay their fair share. The first place that we're going to look in the scripture is 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 18. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you for your help in this moment. We are studying about the principles of the world, but with the intent of understanding what you say about these things and what we should think biblically in our view of the world. So we need your help. We need your guidance. We need your wisdom. Help us to understand the truth of your word and its application to our lives. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. This comes from the website whitehouse.gov. Okay, so this is from the White House. I quote, "Under the current U.S. tax system, a number of millionaires pay a smaller percentage of their income in taxes than a significant portion of middle-class families. Warren Buffett, for example, pays a lower effective tax rate than his secretary. And that's not fair. A full 22,000 households that made more than $1 million in 2009 paid less than 15% of their income in income taxes. And 1,470 managed to pay no federal income taxes on their million-plus dollar incomes, according to the IRS. And the very wealthiest American households are paying nearly the lowest tax rate in 50 years. Some are paying just half of the federal income tax that top income earners paid in 1960. But the average tax rate for middle-class families has barely budged. The middle 20% of households paid 14% of their incomes in 1960 and 16% in 2010. What is the Buffett rule? The Buffett rule is a simple principle that everyone should pay their fair share in taxes. How does that make you feel? I mean, these are things that we're hearing on the news and people are talking about, correct? What are we to think biblically about these things? The WhiteHouse.gov article goes on to say, how would the Buffett rule make sure everyone pays their fair share? The Buffett rule would limit the degree to which the best off can take advantage of loopholes and tax rates that allow them to pay less of their income in taxes than middle-class families. Anyone who does well for themselves should do their fair share in return, so that more people have the opportunity to get ahead, not just a few. That's the end of the government website. These are my words. The fair share economic doctrine, I call it, has created a debate in our country about what is really fair as far as personal finances are concerned. What is a fair share? Who is responsible to pay a fair share? And more importantly, what does the Bible teach about economic policy for a nation and for an individual? Well, let's consider a couple of things. We go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 to 18, and we begin with this point I want to make. If you are going to have a national government, it must be financed from the people. God acknowledges that. Do you remember in 1 Samuel, at the beginning of the book, they wanted to have a king? And they asked Moses to give them a king. And Moses consulted with God. And this is what God gave to Moses to give to the people. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 10. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord. Make note of that. These are the words of the Lord unto the people that ask of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He shall take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he shall appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and set them to ear or till his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. That's what he's going to do with your sons. Verse 13. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And then in verse 14, he'll take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed, and of your vineyards, and give it to his officers, and to his servants. And he will take your men servants, and your maid servants, and your goodliest young men, and your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And then verse 18, he says, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king. It's expensive to run a government. And God is saying, if you don't want me to be your head. See, it was a theocracy. Before they had a king, it was a theocracy. In other words, God ruled the nation of Israel. And Moses was his spokesman. But now they want to be like all of the other nations. So God says, you have to understand, it's expensive to run a government. And it has to be paid for somehow. And it's going to cost you in order to run a government. God does not make a statement in the Bible about the fairness of government taxation. He only states that it's a reality. You remember, Jesus was asked, Matthew chapter 22, verses 17 to 21, if you want to look at the verses. Matthew chapter 22, verses 17 to 21, Jesus was asked, should we pay taxes? Well, the way it was phrased was, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Remember what he did. He said, look at the money. Whose picture is on it? Whose image? Whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then what did he say? He said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So what is fair in taxation? Jesus makes a statement about it. If you have a dollar close by that you could look at it, you might want to pull it out and make this right up to date. It says Federal Reserve Note. The United States of America. This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. Now, there's something interesting about this, because, see, I have a couple of older bills here. And at the top of these, it says, silver certificate. I'm not fortunate enough to have a gold certificate. There were some of those. But I have a couple of silver certificates. One was printed in 1935 and the other in 1957. And I looked it up. The regulation was, if I were to go to the government, they were required to give me 3/4 of an ounce of silver in exchange for these pieces of paper. That's great. What about this? It's not backed by any collateral. Only the trust of the federal government. In other words, This is just paper that the government gives you so that you can transact your business. It belongs to the government. So God says, if they require of you taxes, what do? You pay them. Now, I know some people get into a discussion about whether or not the amendment that made income taxation legalized, whether or not that was properly ratified and all of that. Well, I'll address the matter of submitting to the ordinances of the government a little bit later, but taxation is a reality, and God recognizes that and says, listen, running a government is expensive, and the only way it can pay for anything is by taking from the people in order to pay for it. But then there's this. Go to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21 to 28. And I'll make this point. The point is this. A wise government will recognize the limits of what the people can bear. Here in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 21 to 28, it tells us how much Solomon needed to take care of his government employees for one day. The executive administration of the nation of Israel for one day. Verse 21. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour. That's 188 bushel of fine flour, 70 measures of meal, that's 375 bushels of meal, 10 fat oxen. Now, as near as I could figure, that comes out to dressed out meat of 5,000 pounds of meat, 20 oxen out of the pastures, and supposing that these are much leaner than the fatted oxen, another 5,000 pounds of meat. And 100 sheep, another 5,000 pounds of meat, or 15,000 pounds of meat, along with an unmeasured, undesignated number of harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted calf. That's a lot of food for one day. And you drop down, and it says in verse 26, and Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. How much does a horse eat in a day? It takes a lot of feed for horses. And then for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and they all have to eat. That was a lot of food. That's just the food for one day. These all needed clothing and housing. And can you imagine what it cost for Solomon to run his government? What does it take for us to run our government? Just to run the White House and the Congress for one year. For this year, $15.4 billion to run the White House and Congress, $19 billion to run the federal courts, and $11 billion to run the general services of the federal government's administration. $45.4 billion just to run the basic operation of Washington, D.C. A lot of money. Of course, that's only a drop in the bucket compared to our whole budget. We'll come to that in a moment. So it was very expensive, and there was high taxation in the days of Solomon. So Solomon dies, and his son becomes the king. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 to 15. And his son's name is Rehoboam. And in verse 1 it says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king." In verse 3, in the middle of the verse, "And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Depart for 3 days, then come again, and I'll tell you what I think." So what did he do? Well, beginning in verse 6, he consulted with the old men. And what did they tell him? "Yes, in your father's day, the taxation of the people was a heavy burden. And if you want to have a good reign, you probably should back off a bit and lower their taxes." It wasn't exactly what Rehoboam wanted to hear. So in verse 8, he consulted with the young men. Guys with much less experience, but they knew exactly what to do. And they said to him, verse 10, "The young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but thou make thou it lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins, and now, whereas my father did laid you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." And so the young men said, "Raise their taxes sky high and get all you can from them." So Rehoboam had a choice. Does he follow the advice of the older men or the younger men? And he followed the choice of the younger men. And he went to the people. In verse 13, it says, "The king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him. And spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." And you know what the result of this was? He broke the nation. It was too much. It fragmented the people of Israel for multiple hundreds of years. And I grant you, we are facing the potential of something very similar in our day. Newsmax reported last October regarding a poll taken from October 9 to 13 showing how many people distrust the government in the United States, saying that just 19% of Americans say they trust Washington to do what is right most of the time. The article went on to say this, quote, "The share of the public saying they are angry at the federal government, which equated an all-time high in late September 26, has ticked up to 30% of Americans are angry with the government. Another 55% say they are frustrated with the government. And just 12% say they are basically content with the federal government." And keep in mind, in biblical prophecy, the United States is not to be seen anywhere. Does the United States fragment and break apart? Perhaps. I just had to write this humorous note in my notes here for the sermon this morning, because as I was typing out these notes, and I type them now because I can hardly read my own writing anymore, every time I came to United States in my notes, I reversed my letters and typed untied states. Will it happen? Who knows? This year, our government will spend at least $3.6 trillion. That $45 billion I told you about to run Washington, that's only 1% or less, or somewhere around 1% of the total budget. 1% goes to police and fire and prisons and public safety. 1% goes to agriculture and pollution and energy and manufacturing and waste and communication. 3% goes to transportation. 3% to education. 6% to interest on our debt. And 22% for defense. That's 37% of the budget. The remainder falls under three categories. 11% for welfare. 25% for pensions, and 27% for health care, which includes Medicaid, Medicare, and the new law. How much of this is biblically based? What does God say about forced charity? What does God say about redistribution of wealth? What does God say about income inequality? And what does God say about economic activity in human society? Well, let's consider what God says about economic activity in human society. The scripture teaches this principle: there is reward for work, there is no reward for laziness. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus said, "The laborer is worthy of his hire." On the other hand, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, God said, "If any would not work, neither should he eat." So the laborer is worthy of his hire, but if you don't work, you don't eat. Would you go over to Matthew chapter 25, verses 15 to 29? This is the parable of the talents, and it's in the context of the second coming. And it certainly is intended to have a spiritual application as to people's responsible behavior in the context of the tribulation period and especially the millennial kingdom. But it teaches an economic principle, I think, secondarily to us. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 19, remember, this was the parable of the talents. Remember, there were three men that were given talents. One was given five, one was given two, and one was given one. And this is where they are to give an account for what they have done with their talents. You understand that a talent, in biblical terminology, was a measure of weight. And it was used to measure money and things of value. So he says in verse 19, Matthew 25, verse 19, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received five talents came and brought other five talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me five talents. Behold, I have gained beside five talents more. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Verse 22. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And then verse 24. Then he which had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And when you stop and think about it, he's arguing against what he actually did. And he says, and I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Well, if he knows that the Lord reaps where he has not sown, why does he hide the talent? I was afraid, when hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. And his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. And he confronts this individual as a lazy man, as a slothful individual, because he did nothing. There was no effort put forth. There was no work, no labor. He was slothful. He did absolutely nothing. Thou knewest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore, now here's the interesting part of this whole thing. Take there therefore the talent from him. Now this man only has 1 talent. The one who had 5 got 5 more, earned 5 more, so how much does he have? He has 10. And the one that had 2 earned 2 more, so how many does he have? He has 4. Now this person only has 1. And he didn't earn any more, so he still only has 1. He only has 1. And now what does Jesus say? Take the 1 from the man who only has 1. Is that fair? Yes. Because he was slothful. It was just. And what is he going to do with this 1 talent that he takes from the man who only has 1? Verse 28. Therefore take the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. Now isn't that interesting? He's going to take the 1 from the man who only has 1, and he's going to give it to the man who has 10. What is this? The key is that the one who had not because he was wicked and slothful. The one who had was given more because he was faithful and did well. While this is teaching a spiritual principle of faithfulness to the Lord, it also shows God's view of how economic activity should work in human society. Faithfulness and achievement through well-doing should be rewarded. Laziness should not be rewarded. The irresponsible should not be financed by the responsible. The irresponsible should not be financed by the responsible. But then there comes the matter of charity. We've been talking about business activity. Then there's the matter of charity. I can never talk about this subject without thinking of my daughter. Whenever we come across upon one of those ponds or pools of water where they have the, you know, you throw change in, it'll be donated to charity. All through the years, we always said, oh, isn't that wonderful? They're collecting money for our daughter. Isn't that neat? Charity. When we think about charity, we have to first determine who really needs help. You see, there's a difference between people who do not have because they are lazy and people who do not have because they cannot help themselves. There's a real distinction between those two things. There's a difference between people who do not have because they are lazy and people who do not have because they truly cannot help themselves. It is imperative that we have discernment to make the distinction between various kinds of people who ask for help. And then we should have compassion on the truly poor, helping them as we have opportunity and according to our ability to do so. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And then there's 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 goes along with John 3:16, and it says here, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." It is immediately followed by this statement in verse 17, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Those of us who have reaped the eternal benefits of the gospel should show our gratitude by compassionately sharing this world's good as an illustration of God's compassion to us in Christ. As we help those who cannot help themselves physically, materially, in that manner, financially, we are testifying to them of the real spiritual need that they have in their life, for which none of us can help ourselves, and only God can provide. Now, it's true, in the Old Testament, there was a tithe that was designated for the poor. There were three tithes in the Old Testament. Did you know that? Two of them annually, and one of them every third year. So the effective tithe rate of the Old Testament was actually 23 1/3%. Not just 10. But this is spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 to 29. And every third year, there was an additional tithe that was to be given for the Levites, because they didn't have an inheritance like the other tribes did, but also for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they could eat and be satisfied. But here's the thing about the tithe, all the tithes in the Old Testament. They were voluntary gifts. They were not national taxes. How do I know that? I know that because in the law in the Old Testament, for every law that could be enforced by the administration of the government, there was a civil penalty. For example, if you stole somebody's cow, you had to give them four cows in return. But for the tithe, there is no civil penalty in all of the law. There is a personal, spiritual penalty between God and the individual. Unfortunately for the nation of Israel, they had so completely forgotten their tithes that by the time you come to the book of Malachi, it became a national problem. Not because the nation of Israel had failed to collect the tax of the tithe, which it isn't, but because the entire nation, everyone in the whole nation, had robbed God of the tithes. It's a spiritual issue between the individual and God himself. And it is intended to be a voluntary contribution because of your relationship with God. Voluntary is the key. So we come to the New Testament and you go to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 34 to 35. Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. And at the beginning of the church, you have this language that says, verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Aha! Marxism in the Bible. From every man according to his ability to every man according to his need. You know, that's a principle of Marxism. Except that in Marxism, it is compulsory through a centralized government. Whereas here, there was no compelling force requiring these people to do this. They did it voluntarily because they wanted to. You have exactly the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Where there was a collection being taken place throughout the churches in the Roman Empire towards the need of the impoverished Christians in the city of Jerusalem. And Paul is writing to the church in Corinth about doing this, and he refers to the churches in Macedonia, which would include Philippi and some of those churches up there in that area in Macedonia, regarding their contribution. And in verse 2, he says, their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They didn't have a lot, but they gave a lot, as much as they could possibly afford, because in verse 3, they were willing of themselves. And they considered it in verse 4, the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And all of this because in verse 5, they first gave their own selves unto the Lord. So he's instructing the Corinthians, because you see, 1 year before he wrote this letter, the Corinthian church had made a promise to take a collection for this offering, and they had not yet done it. So he says in verse 8, I speak not by commandment. I'm not commanding you to do this. You are not compelled to do this. There is no law that says you have to do this. But by the occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Verse 11, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. Verse 12, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not, for I mean not that any other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality. Oh, there's the word. And I looked the word up in the Greek dictionary, and guess what it said equality meant? Fairness. Yeah, that's what it said in the dictionary. your fair share. What does God mean by a fair share? Number one, when you have a surplus and a brother in Christ has a need, you help him. Number two, then when he has a surplus and you have a need, he can help you. Number three, this should only be according to what you can afford, verse 12, according to what you have and not according to what you don't have. Number four, this is not intended to put a hardship on one person in order to relieve another person, verse 11. Not that other men be eased and you be burdened. And number five, this is totally a voluntary program. Verses 8 and 10. Except that if you voluntarily promise to help someone in need, you need to keep your promise. There is no biblical evidence that civil government is empowered by God to force its citizens to be charitable through the redistribution of wealth. I can't show you a verse that will support that, because as far as I know, there aren't any. But we do have this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. I'll wait till you all get there because I want you to see it on the page. Here it is. Submit yourself, or selves, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Do you see it? Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. A government has the right, biblically, to tax its people, to finance its administration. The Bible supports this. People, as individuals, should be compassionate toward the poor and provide for those who are truly needy. The Bible supports this. The government has not been given a biblical mandate for the redistribution of wealth. The Bible teaches that if any wealth is to be redistributed, it is to be done voluntarily by those who possess the wealth. And yet, the Bible teaches that we as Christians should submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. So here's the difficult part for us. We need to learn how to balance our submission to government taxation and at the same time maintain our compassion for the truly needy. We need to balance our submission to government taxation with our compassion for the truly needy. In other words, we must not allow the taxation of the government, no matter how heavy it becomes, to diminish our compassion for the truly needy. There is danger that a heavy hand of a government can break the spirit of the people. Do you remember Rehoboam? He broke the spirit of the people. That can happen in the United States of America. But we as Christians must not succumb to the reactionary tactics of the people of Israel in the day of Rehoboam. As much as we might say, well, the government doesn't have a biblical right to do that. God has not given our government a biblical mandate to do what it's doing. That's not our job as Christians. We can work through the legal system. We can vote. We can speak to our representatives in government. We can express our concerns civilly. But we have to understand this. The United States of America does not figure in end time prophecy. And saving our country is not going to get more people into heaven. We have a testimony to bear. One last verse, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. However we respond or react to our government and its policies, we must always keep in mind it is our responsibility to maintain the integrity of the testimony of Jesus Christ. We are his ambassadors, and our real citizenship is in heaven. And while we certainly have every right to function in the context of our citizenship in the United States, remember the Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen. While we have every right to make use of and participate in our citizenship as citizens of the United States of America, as Christians, we are first Christians, not first Americans. That is not an anti-American statement. That is not a statement of disloyalty to our country. It is, in fact, a biblical truth. We are first Christians. And our first responsibility is to maintain the integrity of the testimony of Jesus Christ. If we become reactionary to our government and do not submit to every ordinance of man, as the Bible instructs us to do, how can then we claim that we obey the Word of God? We must have a consistent testimony to all that God instructs us to do. What is our fair share? The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we all be faithful to him and to our mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson and challenge to our hearts. Give us an understanding and give us a willing heart to both submit to the ordinances of our government and to continue to have compassion upon those who are truly needy, especially those who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.